Sometimes we're a little intimidated when we have to give answer to the question, and we don't need to be. And if we would be very thoughtful and simply ask ourselves, why do I believe? And we would find the answer, and we would find it very simply. What we're going to be doing for the next quarter, starting in December, we're going through a series of studies called Back to Basics. And this Back to Basics study is going to help each and every one of us in the 11 lessons that we will have through the next quarter. We'll miss two lessons because of the holiday season. But in the lessons that we will have through the quarter, we're going to go back to basics and we're going to look at basic things. And it's kind of intimidating to do that. Because we are not going to look at basics from the standpoint of what necessarily we've always heard and always thought. We're going to go back to basics and look at Scripture. I read a statement made by an author in a new book that I received recently. It had a little bit to do with the topic, but it was just a statement. I haven't read the book yet. I just read the statement and I thought, well, that fits with back to basics. And the statement made by the author was that any church that is not continually reforming is in danger of deforming. And what is meant by that is that every single one of us, individually and collectively, need to be going back to the Bible constantly and asking the question, is this what God wants? Am I doing the things that God would have me to do? And are we doing the things that God would have us to do? And to answer the question, why do you do this? Why do you do things this way? And to be able to go back and look at the Bible and say, well, here's why. And take a look at exactly what Scripture teaches about a number of different things. And that's what we're going to be doing. And this will occur in this way. On Sunday nights, sometimes on Sunday morning and Sunday nights combined, I will deliver a lesson about the topic we're going to be looking at that Wednesday night. And then what you will do is as we come together on Wednesday night, we will have opportunity to discuss what we have looked at, an opportunity to talk about, an opportunity to look together at Scripture. All the teachers are always accusing me of preaching their lessons before they get to teach them. So we're just planning to do that for a quarter. And the interesting thing is that your teachers in the adult classes through the Wednesday nights will be our elders, different ones of them. And so we're looking forward to a very interesting study and a very challenging study. And I don't think they will mind me telling you that our elders are very nervous about this because they don't know completely where I'm going. And that's what's scaring them. But we're going to go back to Scripture. That's what we're going to do. We're going to take a look at Scripture and we're going to go back to it, which sometimes, as you know, can be a very enlightening thing because we get set in a certain way of thinking, then when we look at Scripture and look at it carefully, we realize, whoa, that's not exactly what it says. And sometimes we look at it and say, wow, it's even stronger than I thought. And we need to go back to Scripture and take a look at it. And so that's what we're going to do. And tonight, I have a lot of information on slides, and I wish now that I didn't. And what we're going to do is basically tell a story. But I want us to look at the idea of God to begin with in our study. And then Wednesday night, first Wednesday night in December, it won't be next Wednesday night, but the first Wednesday night in December, when we meet in our adult classes, we'll be talking about this, God. How you live, what you decide is right and wrong. We'll see in the next lesson too, how you feel about yourself. How you feel about what you need to be doing is all dependent and determined by your concept of God and what God is like. And a lot of times my concept of God comes from what I have heard from others. My concept of God comes about in my effort to find God. And I might go about that effort in a lot of different ways, trying to come to find God. But what we're going to look at in this lesson is that trying to find God and looking at Him, or trying to find Him through my own efforts, through my own mind, through the thoughts of human beings, even through the arguments of human beings, is not the way that we find the one true God. The one true God doesn't really even have to be searched for, because He has made Himself known to us. And we'll be looking for the next 2 or 3 weeks over exactly how that's done and why that's so important. But tonight we simply look at the concept of God and why it is so important. Life questions are impacted by how you view God. Where did you come from? Why are you here? What is it that you need to be doing in your life? Where am I going? Without understanding God and without knowing the one true God, we may not be able to answer these questions at all, and we may not be able to answer them correctly. An individual who says, "I'm in search of myself," is basically wanting to find the answers for himself to these questions. What am I doing here? Where do I come from? Where am I going? What should I be doing? And all of those answers are given when we come to the proper understanding of God and when we come to the one true God. Should I go about my life eating and drinking and being merry, grabbing for all the gusto I can get because I only go around once? Or should I be denying myself? And should I be bringing myself under subjection to another? All that's impacted by the way I feel about God and my understanding of what God is all about. The Bible never attempts to prove God. That's important. And sometimes we get caught up in, how can I prove God to this other person? Well, God doesn't even try to prove Himself to us by argument form. But instead, what the Bible does is assumes the existence of God and then tells us about what He's done, which is what is done all through the Bible in connection with God and Christ. Christ will say, if you don't believe what I'm saying, look at what I'm doing. Because it's what He is saying and what He is doing that proves who He is and what He's about. The very first verse in all of the Bible is one that is so important for all of us. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There is no explanation in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 1 to give us an understanding or a definition of God. That kind of comes as we go through this revelation of Himself. And God is revealed to humanity by what He does and by what He said. And that's recorded for us in the Bible, which tells us about the things that He said and the things that He's done, in great detail about the things that He's done. And it's so important for us to realize and to know that if you have been raised in a family where the Bible is important, you have known about the existence of God longer than you can remember. Longer than you can identify when that knowledge first came. How did you get it? How did it come about? Well, hold on for a second, and we'll come back to that. Belief in God is absolutely essential in order to be saved. And the Bible will tell us that. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those who seek after Him. You can't come to God unless you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, You can't come to God unless you believe God is there, unless you believe God exists. And without this faith that he is and that Jesus is his son, it's impossible to have salvation. It's impossible to be accepted by God. Believer or unbeliever, everybody is one of those two things. Now, we can put up a lot of different categories. We'll do them real quick. There's, first of all, whenever you see the letter A in front of a word, and that word comes from the Greek language, that A always negates it. It always is the opposite of it. So you'll have the word theist, and I'll put it up in a minute. And a theist is a person who believes in God. And the word comes from the word for God in the Greek language. And the word for God is theos. And so they just simply make a word in English. A believer in theos is a theist, an individual who believes in theos, God. So an atheist, an atheos, is an individual who does not believe God exists. As a matter of fact, what they will say is they know that God does not exist. And what they will say is that God is only a concept dreamed up by humanity. As one governor famously said, God is only for the weak-minded. Or Christianity is only for the weak-minded. And the atheist will say there is no God, and the concept of God or the idea of God is nothing but what has been dreamed up by man. Which raises a lot of interesting questions that we can talk about and we don't need to be afraid of. And it raises a lot of questions that we're not going to take the time to deal with tonight. An agnostic. An agnostic says, I don't know if there's a God or not. I attended a debate with one of my professors who was debating an atheist. The first night of the debate, the man went from being an atheist to an agnostic. The first night of the debate, he was saying, I know there is no God. And then he was presented with some things, and he changed to being an agnostic. And he recently wrote a book that says, I know there's a creator. I know there's a maker. He's not yet to the God who has revealed himself, but he knows there has to be a maker in the world in which we live. Then there's the theist, and the theist says, I know God exists. I know there is a God. A polytheist is the individual who says there's more than one God. And a polytheist will be one that says the world is full of all different kinds of gods. And I kind of cringe every time we say this. You hear individuals talk about it, and you hear individuals say it, and I think, oh man, if we could just realize how much we are being influenced by Greek culture rather than being influenced by what God says. If your football teams win, you know, you say the football God smiled upon us today. You have a good game in golf, the golf gods were good to me today. That's a polytheist. That's an individual. You can go to a polytheist who believes that every tree is God, and everything in nature is God, and everything is there. That may be, have a little bit different term, but these are the things that are there. Infidel. An infidel is whoever you are talking to that does not believe in the God that you believe in. That's an infidel. And so he is the one who believes in a God other than the one that you believe in. And that's the idea of an infidel. But all of this summed up, bottom line, simply means that you're either a believer or not a believer. And if you're not a believer in the God who has revealed himself to us, you're not a believer. A believer is the one who believes in the God who has made himself known to us. But of all of these different things that we fight, atheism, agnosticism, polytheism, all of these different things that we fight, the greatest enemy to belief in God today is materialism. But the Bible doesn't call it materialism. The Bible calls it worldliness. And it is being concerned about the things of this world more than I am concerned about God. And boy, are we eaten up with it. I just don't have time to worship because I've got a job and I've got to work. I just don't have time to worship because I've got so many other things going on in my life and I'm just so busy. And while we would claim to be a believer in God and a believer in the God who loves us, we don't have time for him because we have so many other things going on in our life, we just don't have time. And so the greatest threat to belief in God, and God talks about it and warns us about it continually, is what we would call worldliness or materialism. And God calls it being in love with this world and having our focus on things here rather than on things that are in heaven. I want to run through these real quick, and then I want to make my main point with regard to them. And we'll get back to what we started with about we make this too hard and we make this too difficult. And we need to get back to being simple and understanding that what we have done is powerful. And what has happened to each and every one of us is powerful, even if these things I'm about to introduce to you don't make any sense to you. These are the philosophical arguments for the existence of God. And you can look at them and a bunch of others on the internet, and you can get definitions to them. The first one is called the cosmological argument. And the cosmological argument goes something like this. The world exists, and it must have had a beginning. And it could not have created itself. And because the world exists, and it's here, and it could not create itself, therefore God must have created it. Evolutionists will say this is silly. No sillier than evolution. Not anywhere near as silly as evolution. And evolution must depend upon assumptions much greater than cosmological argument. Because you can go outside and you can say, there. See that ladybug? Those dots on the wings and everything? Explain that to me. How did that happen? But there are some of these arguments, and this is one of them in particular, that will have scripture that relates to them. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. And then this one in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4, which is the cosmological argument, even though the writer of Hebrews probably had never heard the term. But it's an argument that is made in the Bible, where the Bible will say every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. And that is the argument being made by this philosophical argument called the cosmological argument. The next one is the teleological argument. There is purpose and design in the world in which we live. There's purpose and design with each of us. You have an ear that was intended to hear, and it does a very good job of it. You have an eye that was intended to see, and it does a very excellent job of it. You have teeth that were intended to chew, and they do very good. There has to be some design behind this ear and this eye and these teeth. I've got those up there. And then some arguments that can go along with this. The unabridged dictionary is not the result of an explosion in a print shop. The watch or the cell phone is not the result of a great tornado. They have design. They have designer. That atheist I told you about a while ago who debated one of my professors and then became an agnostic, this is what he rested on. That this world has to have a designer. The things they are seeing about the human cell, the things they are seeing that they've never seen before, are making a lot of individuals in science say, this didn't just happen. This demands a designer. That's the teleological argument. Moral argument. In human, there's a conscience, a sense of what we ought to do, a sense of duty. There's a sense of oughtness, is what I will say, but that a sense of what we ought to do is within each of us, and we understand that all of us are held accountable as a result of it. The aesthetic argument. You ever said, ever looked at a sunset and said, how in the world can anybody see this and not believe in God? That's the aesthetic argument. Or you look at a newborn baby and you say, how in the world can anybody hold a newborn baby and not believe in God? That's the aesthetic argument. The aesthetic argument that the beauty that we see around us, the beauty that we see in the world, demands a maker of it. The ontological argument. Man can conceive of a being beyond whom none can be more perfect and sublime. And since man in his mind can conceive of an absolute perfect independent being, then that being must exist. I think this is one of the weaker of the arguments, because it comes very close to me making God in my mind and me making God in my image. God. I believed in God before I ever heard any of those arguments. I believed in God before I ever knew any of those arguments existed. And so did you. How did you get there? Do you know, you start hearing stories, if you're like I was, like our boys were, from the very moment you're born, stories begin to be told to you about the birds that God made and the flowers that God made. And there's a concept put into your mind of the things that God has done, and you are being introduced to them and who it is that did them. As you grow older, you begin to read. And you begin to read in the Bible about God said. You begin to read in the Bible about the deeds that God did to help the children of Israel and what God did through us. And you read about Jesus. And you begin to have unfolded for you in this book of God's revelation the things that God has done and the things that God has said. And you come to know and understand and believe in God. Belief in God is dependent on accepting the claims of certain individuals who say that they have contact with God and revelation from Him. And that's what we have. The Bible are the witnesses who talk to us about what God has done and said to them. The first five books of the Bible are written by a man named Moses, but he wasn't the first witness. The first individual that God spoke to was Adam and Eve. And we have what He said to them. And we have what He told them to do. And we have what He said would occur if they did not do what He said to do. And we realize we are living in exactly what God said was going to happen. And then God spoke to Noah. And we understand and we see evidence in the world all around us about the flood. And we know the story of Noah, and it's one that's rampant with us. I mean, everybody is familiar with Noah. We know about Moses, the children of Israel coming out of the land of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, and God speaking to them, where an entire nation of people heard His voice, and the law was given to them. And that people became the people of God, and they had His law, and then came the prophets. And the prophets have written for us all of the entire Old Testament. Then we come to Jesus. And Jesus selected individuals whom He called apostles to be His special witnesses. And everybody who believes on Him through the words of the apostles. And the words Jesus spoke to them were the words He heard from God. And the apostles delivered to us and to all the world the words that Jesus spoke. And so what's up to us is to determine. The witnesses who have presented to us what God has said and God has done, are they reliable? When we take a look at the witnesses' records and what the witnesses have written, what the witnesses have said, we know absolutely for certain that what they wrote is right. Because God Himself put His own stamp of approval on it. If there's a mistake there, it's not from God. And for centuries, people have been trying to find the mistakes. But we have the record that tells us about what God has done, what God has said, and what God has done for us. And so we knew about God from God's own words and from God's own deeds before we ever came to any knowledge at all of a philosophical argument. And the argument, a power that God wants us to use to convince others of what he is, of his reality, is to tell them who he is, tell them what he's done, tell them what he said. And you don't have to use the arguments that come from human reason. We use the arguments that God gave to us because we know there's a God, because he did things to make himself known to us. And he is like no God that a human being can devise, because he did things and said things to make himself known to us. He revealed himself to us. And that's how we know he's there. That's how we know we can trust in him. And all of these witnesses, God gave them verification. He did things through them. He did things with them that are absolutely unexplainable by human wisdom. And he made himself known to all of them. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Is he a liar? Or is he telling the truth? C.S. Lewis wrote a book that says, a statement like this, you have only two choices. You can't come to a statement like this and say, Jesus was a great man and he was a good teacher, and you would do well if you followed what he said, but he's a liar when he says things like this. Jesus does not give us that option. He is either everything he said that he was, and he proves himself to be, or he's the worst of all liars and the worst of all deceivers. And Jesus makes his claim for himself. John 1, John says, "No one has ever seen God but the one and the only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father. He has made him known." How did John know Jesus was God's son? Because he saw what he did and he heard what he said. And he will end his book by saying, these things are written that you may believe, because these are the things that convinced us. Who made God? That's one of the questions you get from the very first that you understand about God. Kids ask it and adults still have a hard time with it. So who made God? And the Bible tells us, Psalm 90 verse 2. "Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Before anything was ever created or made, there was God. He is without beginning and he is without end. He is everlasting. Nobody made him." You know, the problem that we have, the Greeks had an understanding. When Paul goes in and he talks to the people on Mars Hill in Athens, and he's talking to individuals who are believers in their gods, and the Apostle Paul will stand up and say, "The God who made heaven and earth. The God who made heaven and earth." Because their gods fought against each other. Their gods overpowered each other and took control of the various aspects of the world, but never made them. And Paul comes in and he says, "The God who made everything you see around you, that's the God I'm going to make known to you." And he makes known to them the God of all heaven. In the religions of the East, man searches for God. Christianity is God's revelation of himself. Here's a question for you to think about, and one to consider in the discussion classes. What's the difference in the two? What's the difference in the attitudes of life between the two? What's the difference in the concepts of God between the two? And the ideas with regard to the gods that they serve and the gods that they worship. What's the difference? The Bible tells us, "So then faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." Faith in God comes from hearing. And the things you hear come from God himself. What he's done, and what he said. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you may have life in his name. What things? The things he said. The things he did. All of those things are what's been written so that we can believe. Why? Because the one true God made himself known to us by speaking to us and by doing things. And the record of his speaking to us and the things that he has done to make himself known to us, we have recorded in the Bible, in his word. Yes, there's a God. And I've known it for as long as I can remember. And I started learning it on my mother and my dad's knee. Not because they were telling me about the God they had in their mind. They were telling me the stories of the God who wrote them. The stories of the God who wrote them down in order that we might come to know him and we might come to serve him. We don't.